I send you greetings from Heritage Baptist Church in the name of the Lord. It's a pleasure to be here this afternoon to minister to you and preach God's Word. Our topic tonight is the divinity, the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. Our point is simple. It's this: the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, equal with the Father and the Son, is Yahweh. He is the Lord, Jehovah our God, fully divine and therefore worthy of our worship and our praise, our obedience, our thanksgiving, and all of our devotion. The method that we're going to use this afternoon is a little bit like a Bible study, and I don't make any apologies for that, but I want to let you know we're going to be doing some page flipping. We're going to be looking at one passage and then another and comparing them and so on. Well, to speak about the divinity of the Holy Spirit, I want to start by speaking about the name of the Lord. I want to speak to you about Yahweh or Jehovah. So turn with me in your Bibles to begin with this afternoon to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is the great confession of the Old and the New Testament church. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. I want you to notice here in verse 4, this name of God, the Lord. In the Old Testament, maybe in your translation, you have this also. It's in all capital. It's all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord. Whenever you see that in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, that is a translation of God's covenant name, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Now, bear with me a little bit here at the first part of this sermon. It's very technical, but it'll be helpful to us later on in the message. The Lord, Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. It's closely related to God's name, I am who I am. When he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses says, "What's your name?" He says, "I am who I am." The Lord, he is one. It indicates his unity. The Lord is the great I am. He's simple in his being. He is incorruptible in his character. He's indivisible in his substance. When we speak about the Lord, what comes to mind is God's oneness or his unity. And that's the point that I want to drive home to you right now, his unity. When we think of God's unity, we think of it in two ways: his essential unity and his numerical unity. Now, those are some technical words, but the concepts are pretty straightforward. When we think of God's essential unity, what we're saying is that the Lord is who the Lord is. God is love, and God's love is all that God is. He's indivisible. God's love is pure, it's righteous, it's true, it's eternal, it's unchanging. It's all that God is. God is who God is. He's one. And God is the only God. He's numerically one. He's the one and the only, and there's no other God beside him. He's alone worthy of our worship. So when we think of the Lord, we bring to mind these concepts of God's essential and numerical unity. Well, when we think of the Lord, then, we think of him in terms of also Trinity. We think of him as one and three, three and one. And this brings us to the Holy Spirit. When we think of the Lord as the God who is one, essentially and numerically one, we recognize that this being, Yahweh, the Lord, has his essential and numerical unity three different ways: as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. So that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal in glory, equally worthy of our worship. We could say it the other way around. These three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, share in common this essential and numerical divine essence whose name is Yahweh. Well, all this to say then that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. We could read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 like this: Hear, O Israel, the Holy Spirit, our God, the Holy Spirit is one. You shall love the Holy Spirit, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus later adds, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that our point is this: the Holy Spirit, equal with the Father and the Son, is the Lord, and therefore worthy of our worship and our praise. So what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to look at some passages that prove that the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. And we're going to do this with the goal or the task to be provoked to worship the Holy Spirit. And we're going to glean what we can as we walk through these passages. And then towards the end of the sermon, we're going to compare Old Testament passages with New Testament passages. Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh, the Lord, and then notice the New Testament passages which refer to those Old Testament passages and identify the Lord as none other than the Holy Spirit for our edification. So, the Spirit is worthy of our worship. He receives worship from His people, from creatures. And the first point that we want to make is that the Holy Spirit dwells in a temple. Turn with me to begin with to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. This is a nice baseline passage that gets our minds thinking about the New Covenant temple. The Holy Spirit receives worship from His people. Verse 22, in the Lord, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's building the temple of God, and we are that temple, God's people. We are His dwelling place. When we think of a temple, we think of the place that God rests. We think of the place where He is found, the place that He manifests His glory. We, as the Church of Christ, as the people of Christ, are that temple, and we're being built up as a temple by the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place for God. This is a nice baseline text that teaches us something about what it means to be the New Covenant temple. Well, compare this passage then with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 and verse 20, we read some very amazing words. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where He is to be worshipped. It's where He dwells. It's where He rests. Now soak in the profundity of that statement. Soak in the glory of that statement. What a profound thing to think about, that our very bodies and the way we conduct ourselves is the place where God is to dwell. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we think of this concept of the temple of the Holy Spirit, I think of Moses in the burning bush. You might remember the story of Moses in the burning bush. Moses saw the bush was burning, and he says, I've got to see what this is all about. And he begins to approach the burning bush, and God speaks to him from the burning bush, and He says to Moses, stop where you are. Don't come any nearer. The place that you're standing is holy ground. Well, brothers, then, if we think about this idea that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, it's as if we are that holy ground. When we think of this concept, it's just such a huge concept. I think I need to take the shoes off my feet. I'm standing in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not literally, of course, but this is the idea. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We think of a temple. We think of the Old Covenant temple in the middle of the desert. We are reminded of all of the rules and regulations that God set up, how the priests were to dress and bathe themselves and make themselves pure and to care for the temple and the things of God and to enter into that temple and to worship Him. Well, our body is that holy place in the New Covenant. A dwelling place for who? Specifically here it stated, the Holy Spirit, who is fully divine and is worshipped in our bodies and in our minds. Now, I encourage you, brothers, to think about this concept and carry it with you, that you are a temple of the living God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And let it motivate you. Let it have its effect in your life. This can be a very effective tool for sanctification. There's been more than one time where I was ready to become impatient, to use myself as an example, with my wife. And I was stayed as I thought about the fact that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a holy place for God, a place where His character is to be put on display. There's been more than one time I was ready to outburst, to have an outburst of anger. And I was stayed because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, it's a very convicting tool. It's a very useful tool in sanctification. There's been more than one time that I failed and I was impatient with my wife and I remembered that I was a temple of the Holy Spirit and I was convicted. I was struck to the heart. More than one time provoked anger and remembered I'm a holy place of the Holy Spirit, a temple, a place that He dwells, for his name is to be lifted up and honored. So take this with you. It's very encouraging. It's very useful in sanctification. Our minds, our lives are to be a place of thanksgiving and worship of the third person of the Trinity specifically. That's what I want to bring out to you here. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We'll compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also, just a few pages back perhaps. Chapter 3, verse 16. Paul uses the same image, but in a different way here. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you... And here when he uses that word you, it's plural. He's speaking to you, the church, the body of Christ, together as a congregation. Do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you here in the congregation, here in this place, as we gather together to hear His Word preached, as we sing hymns to Him? We are His dwelling place, not the building, but the people where God dwells. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, and again that's you all, you the congregation, are that temple. Now in context, what Paul is dealing with there is division in the church. There had been cliques formed. People were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. There was a division in the church. And Paul equates this with tearing down God's church or God's temple. And he gives us a very stern warning about those who engage in such activities. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit, you see, He dwells in us. We're to worship Him here. You worship the one who's in the temple, and it's the Holy Spirit who is here in this place. So the Holy Spirit, He dwells in a temple. He is fully divine. Together with the Father and the Son, He is to be worshipped. Secondly, blessings are wished from the Holy Spirit. This is an act of worship when we wish blessings from someone. We're acknowledging that they're the source of blessing, and we're calling them our God. We're treating them as if they were divine. Notice how Paul does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This is closely related to the idea that the Holy Spirit receives prayer, again, an act of worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A reference to the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. He is the source of blessing. He is the source of fellowship. Another one of these is can be found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he lists off some locations. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. And then he prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And the implication there is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, fully divine. Another example of this can be found in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a reference to the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And He's called here the seven spirits, not because He's actually seven in number or numerically seven, or that there are seven Holy Spirits, but He's called seven because in the book of Revelation, John is writing to seven local churches. And the Spirit, as we've seen already, is the one who dwells in the local church. He's the one who dwells in God's people. And so this is a way of speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's before the throne, who also dwells in us. From the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Blessings are wished from the Holy Spirit, an idea closely related to the idea that he receives prayer. Also, we could look at 2 Thessalonians, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we see that the Holy Spirit receives prayer. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous, but we can read it very clearly here. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We could clearly read that statement like this. May the Holy Spirit direct your hearts to the love of the Father and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Prayer is addressed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, fully divine. Not only this, but the Holy Spirit is used in oaths. His name is used for swearing in the most sincere sense of that word. Look with me at Deuteronomy. We know from the Scriptures, as we're about to see here, that swearing or lawful oaths and vows are an act of worship. Although we're not very familiar with that concept today in modern America, it's a concept that's been around for a very long time, and it is an act of worship. Notice here Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me set this up for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It is the Lord, Yahweh, your God, you shall fear. And that word fear in the Old Testament carries with it the idea of devotion, reverence, love. All of those ideas are together with fear. To hold dear and precious, to fear, is the Lord that you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. This idea of the name that you swear by is the name that you also worship is a common concept in the Scriptures. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of other peoples who are around you. In other words, you shall swear by His name and no other name, because the name that you swear by is the name that you're worshiping. You shall only swear by the name of Yahweh. Well, there is a certain man who knew the law very well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees before he was converted, would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That is, he's swearing. He's saying, I swear to you that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What Paul is saying is that I promise you, I swear to you on the name of the Holy Spirit, that if I could, I would give up my soul in exchange for the souls of Israel. He's swearing on the name of the Holy Spirit. It's an act of worship. We shall only swear by the name of Yahweh. Paul swears by the name of the Holy Spirit. In Paul's mind, the Holy Spirit is identical to Jehovah our God. He is fully divine. And then lastly, in this first section, in our first point, baptism is done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sacred rite of worship. Matthew chapter 28, a passage that we're very familiar with. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The solemn act of baptism is done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, is fully divine and therefore fully worthy of our worship and our praise, our adoration, our obedience, and our faith. Well, in this second section, the second point, I suppose you could say, we want to compare Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh and then show other passages which clearly identify Yahweh as none other than the Holy Spirit. And this will be encouraging and edifying to us, I believe. So begin by turning with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Now you remember Nadab and Abihu. Maybe you're familiar with that story, maybe you're not. R.C. Sproul likes to tell the story of Nadab and Abihu, so if you like R.C. Sproul, you're probably familiar with it. Nadab and Abihu were two sons of Aaron. They decided that they were going to burn incense to God of their own design. They decided they were going to do it in their own way, in their own time. They were going to use their own recipe. They were going to do something that God had not commanded them to do. And so when they offered up that incense, an act of worship to God that He had not commanded, God burned them up with fire. He killed them on the spot. He brought judgment upon them. And so the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." He's saying, don't make the same mistakes that your son did. Follow my instructions carefully. Carefully. Do not come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. And what God begins to do is describe all of the details of how Aaron and his sons and the Levites were to enter into the holy place. And we could read the rest of chapter 16 and see all of those details. I'm just going to go over it with you very briefly. If you remember how the temple was laid out, there was a courtyard. In the wilderness, the temple was really, it was a big tent is what it was. It was made out of fabric. And around the outskirts of it, there was a fence, basically. It was made of cloth. It was called the courtyard. And in the courtyard, there was a big tub where the Levites were to do their ceremonial washing, and there was an altar to offer up burnt sacrifices. And in the midst of that courtyard was a big square tent, a rectangular tent. And when you walked into that tent, you were in what was called the holy place. Now, in the holy place, the Levites could enter into the holy place. There was showbread in there. There was a table to put. It's called showbread. There's bread there on that table. There was a lampstand in that place. And there was the altar of incense. It was called the holy place. Now, inside of the holy place was an inner room that was called the Holy of Holies. Now, no one could enter the Holy of Holies but the high priest himself. No one was allowed into the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. It was overlaid with gold. It had cherubim carved on the top of it. There was a seat in the middle between the cherubim. It was called the seat of God. It was called the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod, you might remember. There was the vase filled with the manna in the desert that had fallen. And there was a copy of the Ten Commandments there in the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Holy of Holies. And no one was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies but Aaron the priest, to make atonement for the people once a year. Okay, that's what we would read if we read Leviticus chapter 16. We'll compare this to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 10. These preparations having thus been made, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, has been speaking about those things that we read right out of Leviticus chapter 16. It's a clear reference to Leviticus chapter 16. Those preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. That's that holy place that I described to you within the courtyard, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Notice what Paul says here. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And what he's talking about there is symbolic for that old covenant way of thinking and living that had not yet quite passed away in Paul's time. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But what we see here, if we compare Leviticus chapter 16, is that Yahweh is speaking, and Paul clearly identifies the speaker in the text as the Holy Spirit. And so when we read Leviticus chapter 16, we're reading the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who addressed Moses in the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit who indicated how the Levites were to enter into the holy place, how the temple was to be built and all of these things. It was the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was pointing through that way that he spoke, who was pointing through those rites and those ceremonies and the Levitical entrance to the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. It was the Holy Spirit who was pointing to Jesus Christ who was to come, who is the great high priest, who is a high priest better than Aaron, who made a sacrifice not of the blood of bulls and goats, but of his own blood, and entered in not to a Holy of Holies in the middle of a desert somewhere, but into the true Holy of Holies. It's the very presence of the Father himself in heaven, and offered up his sacrifice in the eternal Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who witnessed and preached and declared Christ in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. It is the Holy Spirit who addressed Moses. Well, let's look at a second comparison. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 through 13. We're going to touch on a few things that we already mentioned a moment ago, but it'll be useful for us. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. This is Yahweh, this is the Lord who's speaking. I will make my dwelling among you. The ESV says, I will make my dwelling among you. Your version might say, I will tabernacle among you. It's the same idea. Of the dwelling place where God's going to rest. I'm going to make my dwelling among you. He's promising the people of Israel in the wilderness. I'm going to rest among you. I'm going to live among you. My soul shall not abhor you. A very encouraging promise to those people. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. Has made us to walk in a holy way. Well, if we compare these passages to the passages that we looked at just a moment ago, and you can turn there with me if you like, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find out that it is the Holy Spirit who dwells among God's people. It's the Holy Spirit who said, I am the Lord, I will dwell among you, and I will not abhor you, but you will be my people, and I will be your God. 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you're God's temple and that it's God's Spirit who dwells in you? Chapter 6, verse 19, just again, we saw these a moment ago. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? It's Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, the one who sits between the cherubim. 2 Corinthians, we haven't looked at this one yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We've already seen we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, as God said. And he quotes right out of Leviticus chapter 26, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he begins to bring in some other passages. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. On the basis of being a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, we are to live holy lives. We're to be separate from the world. We're to touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul then goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's to be a motivation and a drive to strive after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This concept that we're a dwelling place of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit. Well, look with me now at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. There's a couple of passages here that sort of build an argument together. Chapter 32, verse 12, very simple text here. The song that Moses taught Israel right before they entered into the Promised Land. Here's what he says. Chapter 32, verse 12, "The Lord alone guided him," that's guided Israel, the people in the wilderness. "No foreign god was with him." I want you to see this verse to see a very clear statement. There was no god with them. Who led the people of Israel out of Egypt? Who led them through the wilderness? It was Yahweh. It was none other. Very clear statement. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Sort of going to combine some text here. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 24 through 25. Moses is speaking to the people. "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you." So it was the Lord who led them through the wilderness. It's against the Lord that the people rebelled. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. This is an intriguing passage because we don't need to go to the Old Testament to see that the Holy Spirit is none other than Yahweh. We have an Old Testament passage that we can compare this to. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10 through 14. Now, what Isaiah is doing is, of course, the way Isaiah writes is he writes with poetry. He speaks poetically. What he's doing here in this place in the prophecy is he's describing the Exodus, and he's doing it in this poetic way, sort of reflecting back on Deuteronomy. And notice what he says here, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. "But they," that's Israel, "rebelled." Well, who did they rebel against? "They grieved the Holy Spirit." Now, we just read that it was against the Lord that they had sinned and rebelled. That was Moses' testimony. Isaiah sees that, interprets it as the Holy Spirit. "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them." And then he sort of recounts the wilderness journey. "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people." In Isaiah's poetic language, he's just recounting the wilderness journey. "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them?" You see the Red Sea dividing. "To make for himself an everlasting name. Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." Well, who is it that led Israel through the wilderness? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Whose rest is it that they entered? It's the Holy Spirit's rest. Who delivered them out of Egypt? The Holy Spirit. Who is their Savior? It is none other than the Holy Spirit. Compare this also to Psalm chapter 95. A gracious picture there in Isaiah of how the Holy Spirit, although they had rebelled against Him and grieved Him, was still faithful to His promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We get a little bit more detail about how that works out here in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 6. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, Yahweh. For He is our God, and we are the pasture, we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." You'll remember the people complained. Meribah and Massah, it's a way of of identifying a particular event that occurred in their wilderness journeys where the people complained, they moaned, because God had delivered them from Egypt. They were discontent with the salvation that He had worked from them. And they disbelieved. They didn't trust Him. They came out into the wilderness and they said, "There's no food, there's no water. God brought us out here to die." Although they had seen all the wonderful works that God had done for them in Egypt, they didn't trust Him. They didn't believe Him. They couldn't endure the afflictions of the wilderness journey. Now, this is a parallel to our own experience as believers, because in a way, in a sense, we were delivered from our bondage to sin, not to Egypt, not to a physical king, but to our sins. And we are carried through a wilderness journey, as it were, once we receive the forgiveness of sins. The Christian life, the difficulty that comes, the persecutions, the afflictions, the temptations. And we're tempted, like Israel, to complain against God for what He's done for us when we're saved. We're tempted to complain and say, "Why did You save me? Did You save me just to give me a difficulty? Did You save me just to put me under persecutions?" And we have this complaining spirit, just like the people at Meribah in Massah. And we look back at what God did to them, and we are taught a lesson. We're rebuked for our complaining. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts at Meribah, as at the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test." They didn't trust me. They put me to the proof. "Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation. I detested them," is what God is saying, because of their complaining. "And said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And you'll remember that first generation that came out of Egypt, only two of them made it into the wilderness. It made it into the rest. It was Joshua and Caleb. That first generation, they all died in the wilderness, and God raised up the second generation and brought them into the promised land. Because they had complained, because they had not trusted Him. They had been overcome with disbelief, unbelief. We'll compare this then with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Perhaps you know where I'm going with this. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. Paul identifies the Lord as the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." And then he takes Psalm 95 and he applies it to us as New Covenant believers to encourage us not to give in to this doubt and this complaining spirit that we often have, but to stay firm and to hold true. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Whose rest? The Holy Spirit's rest. Who was provoked to wrath? Who loathed that generation for 40 years? It was the Holy Spirit who loathed that generation for 40 years. "Take care, brothers," Paul then says, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And there we have the warning to be careful that we don't make the same mistake that the Israelites made, that we stay firm. Now, we have a benefit that the Old Testament Israelites did not have in the New Covenant. We have Christ. So when we fall into complaining, when we fall into unbelief, we have a Savior whose blood covers our sins. We have forgiveness. We have access to the throne of grace and help for help in a time of need. But nevertheless, Paul uses this as a motivation to us not to become like them. Because there are some who were never really Christ, who come into the church and they show an appearance of being believing and so on. And they become hardened in their hearts and they fall away. So he's saying, don't do this. No, you be motivated. You trust in Christ. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Continue to be thankful. But we see here it's the Holy Spirit who gives and delivers this message. And so to close, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 6. This is our scripture reading. And we'll compare this to a passage in the New Testament. This is the granddaddy of all Yahweh Trinitarian text. The granddaddy of the Lord being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the entire Trinity. Now, I don't have time to show to you that the vision of the Lord that Isaiah sees here is clearly identified as the Father sitting on the throne and the Son sitting on the throne, but I am going to show you that it's the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, if you'll notice, that word in your translation is capital L, small o, small r, small d, if you have a translation that does this capitalization technique. In the Hebrew, that word is not Yahweh, it's not Jehovah. It's Adonai. And Adonai means master, it means owner, it means sovereign, which is the idea of absolute authority, unquestioned, unquestionable. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this vision that Isaiah has, somehow it's the temple and it's not the temple. It's this magnificent vision of a temple. And Adonai is sitting there, and the train of his robe fills the temple. It's a picture of majesty. Above him stood the seraphim, these wonderful angelic creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." That word "of host" is the Hebrew word Sabaoth. You might have heard of Sabaoth before. It means he is Lord of multitudes, Lord of legions. The picture of host is the angelic host. Legions and legions and legions of angels dressed for war. This is the vision that Isaiah sees. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of multitudes. And there with the angelic legions are the multitudes of worshipers all around him. It might remind you a little bit of the vision that John sees in Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the smoke of the glory of the Lord. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King." Melech is the Hebrew word there. It means one who has title and right to authority. It's a little bit different than Adonai. It's an ordained authority. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen Melech, Yahweh Sabaoth." Lord of hosts, Lord of legions, Lord of multitudes. And so what's going on here is that Isaiah sees a vision of the holiness of God, and he's convicted of his own sin. Now, this is somewhat significant. I don't have time to show you this, but if you go back and you read chapter 5 and chapter 6 together, you get this really dramatic picture, because Isaiah, of course, in chapter 1 through 5 has been prophesying. And one of the things that he's been doing is he's been pronouncing woe on the people of Israel, all classes of society, all levels. He's been rebuking their sins. Woe, 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 condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. And then here in chapter 6, he sees a vision of God's holiness, and he says, "Woe is me." He's convicted of his sins. "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's crushed by the vision of God's holiness. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth." Now the idea here is that this coal finds its source with the Lord. He's the source of the coal, and the coal is going to atone for Isaiah's sins. It's the Lord who atones Isaiah's sins. "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So whereas before Isaiah could say nothing but woe, now he has been forgiven and he's accepted in the presence of the Lord of hosts. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of Adonai saying, now notice the singular and the plural here. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Isaiah's excited, he's ready to go, he's been forgiven of his sins. He volunteers, here I am, send me. And the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And the idea here is that the people, they hear and they see, but they close their ears and they close their eyes. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they're ignorant. It's not that they're not quite getting the message. It's that they hear the message that Isaiah is going to bring to them. They hear the message of God's holiness. They hear the message of God's glory. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to understand it. They keep on hearing, but they don't understand. That is because they've hardened themselves. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. It's a way of speaking about rebellion, not ignorance. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Although they had hardened their hearts, if they would soften their hearts, Yahweh would heal them. But you see, the people, they don't love the glory of God. They don't love His holiness. That's the picture that's given to us. So Isaiah sees this vision of Yahweh in His thrice holy glory. Lord Sabaoth, seated on the throne. Well, compare this passage to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 23 and following. Paul has been held captive. He's prisoner. They put him in house arrest, and so he's preaching to the Jews while he's under house arrest. He's taking the time and making it useful. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, that's for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. They hardened their hearts. They understood what Paul said, but they didn't believe it. They disbelieved it. Very interesting way of speaking. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Now notice what he says. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. He quotes right out of Isaiah chapter 6. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so we ask the question, who is it that Isaiah sees seated on the throne high and lifted up? Whose robe, the train of it, filled the temple? Whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth Adonai? It's none other than the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And if I had time to show you, I could show you that the one who's seated on that throne is the Father. And He's surrounded by the glory of the Son. And the voice that speaks is the voice of the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The Holy Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, is fully divine and therefore fully worthy of our worship and our praise. Well, brothers and sisters, let me close with just two quick exhortations to you. Let us worship the Holy Spirit. Let us adore Him. Let us bow down before Him. And give Him our thanks and our praise. Let us acknowledge that He is our Savior. And there's only one Savior, and there is no other, and that's Yahweh, the Lord. He is the one and the only. Let us worship the Holy Spirit. Let us give Him praise and thanksgiving. Let us put our faith in Him and let's obey Him. And thirdly, secondly, just by way of exhortation, let us strive after holiness. Be motivated by grace. You have to be motivated by grace. You have to rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the imputation of righteousness, His sacrifice that washes away our sin. But resting and having that confidence, strive after holiness, brother, because it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, God Almighty Himself. and your body is His temple. And the smoke of His glory, as it were, fills you and your life. So strive after holiness, brothers. Well, with these things, let's close with a quick word of prayer. Our great God, we bow before You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give You praise and we give You thanksgiving that You have made Yourself known to us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, and in the power and the preaching of the Holy Spirit. We ask that You would be present with us, O Holy Spirit, as we go from this place. Fill us with power. Be at work in us. Transform our thoughts and our minds as we take in the preaching. Be with us as we pray. Groan with us. Intercede for us. And apply the finished work of Jesus Christ. Apply His blood to every last one of our sins and wash us clean. And work in us that we might strive to obey You. Strive after holiness, without which no one will see You. Thank You for the hope that someday we will see You in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in the name of the Son. Amen.